John chapter 19. And I want to speak on the topic tonight of being near the cross. Being near the cross. If you and I were in Jerusalem that Passover afternoon when Jesus was crucified, I wonder how near to the cross we would be. The reason why I ask that question is because if you know anything about the Gospels and you read what the disciples were like, and when Jesus was arrested, what did they do? They fled. And no one wanted to be very near the cross. No one wanted to be very close to it. And you know, we sing the song, Near the Cross. And we talk about, it's easy to sing how we love to be at the foot of the cross. But I tell you, in the day that Jesus hung on the cross, not too many people were willing to be at the foot of the cross. Not very many people wanted to be around, but we do read about a few, and I want to look at those tonight. And I want you to see some very special people. In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. Then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved." Now, who would that be? That's John, right? In the book of John, John never calls himself by name. He always refers to himself as the beloved disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he never identifies himself by name. And so we have the disciple standing by whom he loved, and he saith unto his mother, Jesus is now looking down at his mother and says, "Woman, behold thy son." And you would say, why is Jesus asking her to look at himself? I don't think he is, because the next verse ties it together. It says, "Then he saith," in verse 27, "to the disciple, John, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." Now, I was thinking about the people that were there at the foot of the cross. You've got some soldiers, but the soldiers aren't there for the right reason. They're simply, that's their job. They're paid to do that. But you have these four people that are mentioned. You have these four women and John, and they're not there out of duty. They're there out of devotion. They're there because they love Jesus Christ. And the scenario that I created for you just a second ago, I think we're beginning to get a feel for how strong a devotion this was. Because I don't believe the rest of the disciples are very close. I think they're around, but I think they're afar off. They don't want to be recognized. They don't want to be right up there close by. But you've got these who willingly are there. That's real devotion. So who do we have? We have Mary. We have another Mary who is Mary Magdalene. If we compare all the Gospels together, we've got Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Cleopas. Then we've got Salome, who is the mother of James and John. And then you've got John himself. Now, Salome, the mother of James and John, if you'll look in verse 25, is Mary's sister. All right, so Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Salome, the mother of John and James, are sisters. Now, what does it mean to be near the cross in this passage? What does it mean to have a special relationship with Jesus? What did the cross mean to these people? I would like for us in our minds to picture if we were to go up to them tonight and question them and say, "Mary, as you watch your son, what does it mean to you? John, as you watch Jesus hanging on the cross, what does it mean to you? Mary Magdalene, as you stand there at the foot of the cross and you look at the man who you worshiped, what does it mean to you to see him on the cross?" And I'd like us to say to ourselves tonight, what does it mean to be near the cross? Number one, let's start with Mary Magdalene, shall we? Mary Magdalene, I believe to her, if we were to say, "Mary, Why are you here? What does the cross mean to you? I think she would say, as I look at the cross and as I look at Jesus hanging on the cross, I, Mary Magdalene, look at this and I see this as a place of redemption. I see it as a place of redemption. You see, Jesus hanging on the cross, dying as her Savior, was the place of deliverance for her. Many times, Mary Magdalene has been confused with the lady in Luke chapter 7, who, while Jesus was eating at a Pharisee's house, it tells us that a woman walked in, a woman of the streets, a woman of a terrible reputation, had lived a very immoral life, came in and fell down at the feet of Jesus and wept and washed his feet with not only her tears, but also with a box of very expensive ointment. And that woman is never identified. Some have said that that is Mary Magdalene. I don't believe it is. I believe Mary Magdalene is mentioned in Luke chapter 8, and I believe also in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, where she is mentioned specifically in both of those cases. And Mary Magdalene is the woman who was demon-possessed. And Mary Magdalene was a demon-possessed woman who didn't just have one demon, but she had seven demons. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine what it would be like to have one demon inside of you. Can you? I can't, for the life of me, imagine what it would be like to have a demon residing within my body and controlling me. I can't imagine what that is like. But take that sevenfold. Here is a woman that was totally controlled by Satan. Seven demons. I guess one for every day. I don't know. And each of them took their turn on making things hard on her. And anytime she tried to do something halfway decent, the demons would just put the thumb down all the more, make it all the more difficult, and she, on a day-to-day basis, is controlled by evil. And she doesn't have any control over what she can do anymore. Now, can you imagine how bad that would be? I don't think it's stretching the imagination at all to say, to observe some of what was happening to some of the other demon-possessed people that Jesus cast out demons and say it probably was happening in her life as well. What kind of things were those people experiencing? Some of them were cutting themselves. Some of them were casting themselves on rocks and breaking bones and running through the streets and could not get control of their own bodies. And they were brutalizing themselves and wearing themselves out, and they couldn't do anything about it. Now here is a woman that is experiencing that. And she is worn out at the end of the day, and she tries to go to sleep, and the demons just bombard her with evil and with fear and probably with wild imaginations, and she hallucinates and all kinds of things. And this woman has not had a day of rest in years. And then one day Jesus comes along. And what does Jesus do? Jesus casts out the demons, and for the first time in who knows how long, she's free. She's released from the bondage. Can you? I don't know about you, but if you've ever had some sort of illness that has made you perpetually unable to relax, and you're jittery all the time, maybe you've been on some sort of medication that has made you like that, you can't wait until you're off of it. And when it finally dies off, it's, wow. Now that's what Jesus did to Mary Magdalene. Not only saved her soul, but just changed her whole lifestyle. Gave her freedom she's never had before. She's out of bondage for the first time. And I believe as she looks at that cross, she said, this is the greatest thing in the world. This is redemption. This is deliverance. When Jesus saved her, he delivered her. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Verse 18. This talks about what our salvation delivers, how it delivers us. Acts 26, verse 18. It says, what does salvation do? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. That's great. That's what salvation is all about. When Jesus saves you, you look at the marvelous changes that took place in your life. You went from darkness to light. You went from mental darkness. You went from moral darkness. You went from spiritual darkness into light in all of those areas. You went from the power of darkness that was controlling you into the power of light. You went from the power of Satan to the power of God. You went from guilt to forgiveness. You went from poverty to riches, heirs of God through Jesus Christ. And just taking that very thought, do you realize how costly your redemption was? And I think as Mary Magdalene looks at the cross, she appreciates it much more than we ever do of the cost of her redemption. Because she knows how evil her life was before, how messed up her life was. And as she watches the cross, she realized the cost, that there is God hanging on the cross, and He's dying for my sins. He's dying for the way that I lived. He had to move from the light of heaven to the darkness of bearing my sins on the cross. He had to go from the wonderful fellowship with the Father to hanging on the cross, where He has to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Heavenly Father has had to turn His head from the Son to bear our sins. Costly. He had to be made sin for us. He was rich, but He had to become poor to bring our salvation. No wonder it was a place of redemption for her. No wonder she was there. You say, Mary, what is the cross to you? She'd say it's a place of deliverance, a place of redemption. Let's move on. How about Mary's sister, Salome? Salome, the mother of James and John, Mary's sister. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. Let's look at an incident in her life that I believe would be a controlling factor in what she sees on the cross. Two of her sons are disciples. They're followers of Christ. And we don't hardly think of the family relationships when we think of the disciples and their families that were involved. We know Peter was married. We don't know a whole lot about the family lives, but those were obviously taking place, interaction between those families while Christ was here on earth. And one of them is the mother of James and John, Salome. And in Matthew chapter 20, we're going to see in verses, let's begin in verse 20. Then came to Him, Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping Him and desiring a certain thing of Him. She's going to ask Jesus something. And He said unto her, what wilt thou? And she says unto Him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized of the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto Him very glibly, sure. Yeah, we can do that. They have no idea, like Jesus pointed out. They don't understand what He's talking about. Fact is, He said, are you able to drink of the cup that I am going to drink of? What's He talking about? His death, right? And you know, that did become true. James, the disciple, was the first martyr of the disciples. He was the first one of the 12 that was martyred. John was the last one to be martyred. We know that he spent some time in isolation on the Isle of Patmos. The history books tell us that he was probably dipped in scalding oil as punishment for being a follower of Christ. And then finally they murdered him. And they very glibly say, sure, we're able to do it. And Jesus implied, well, you will indeed. You will drink of my cup indeed. Now, I look at this mother, and as she is standing there at the foot of the cross and looking up, I think to her, the cross, we would have to say, was a place of shame for her. To Mary Magdalene, it was a place of redemption. To Salome, it was a place of rebuke. A place of shame, a place of rebuke. I think we would say, what do you see when you look at the cross? She said, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed because I think back on the day that I so selfishly came to Jesus and said, I want my two sons to have honor and riches. And I look at Jesus, and here he is, my Savior. And all I could think about was getting my sons in high positions of honor and riches. And I look at him, and he's in humility. They have humiliated him. They have beat him. He barely has anything on. He has no money. He has no possessions. And he certainly has no honor. And I look at him and I feel like a fool for my selfishness in my requests. I could only think about material honor. I see him hanging on the cross with no honor, with no riches, no celebrity status, which I wanted for my boys. And I realize he's hanging there for my sins. And I'm ashamed of myself. You know, I think about her request here in Matthew as we look at it. She said, I want honor and high position for my sons. And Jesus was in essence saying, Salome, you have forgotten the cost of a position like that. You have forgotten the cost of true reward. You see, there's no crown without a cross. There is no wearing of the crown without drinking of the cup. Even our Lord returned to his rightful throne in heaven through the cross. He went through the disgrace and the dishonor to go back to his throne. I think about our prayers. I think about how we pray to God. And I wonder if the cross should not, in essence, be a place where it brings us to truly consider ourselves. And wonder if the cross should not be a rebuke to us at times. Because the way we pray in light of the cross reveals whether we're selfish or not. We pray and God comes back and asks, are you willing to bear the cup? Are you willing to drink of the cup of mine? Are you willing to be baptized of the same baptism I am baptized with? And our response is, no, Lord, I want the blessings, but I don't want that side of it. I don't want to drink of the cup. And we forget the cost of true reward. It shouldn't surprise us that Peter wrote, yea, all that are godly in Christ Jesus shall, in our terminology, go through tough times, shall suffer persecution, shall drink of my cup. It should not surprise us. And when we pray, God says, are you willing? Are you willing to experience death if that's what need be? If my will for you is to experience some suffering, are you willing to do that as you pray? Are you willing? Or will you only demand and say, God, I'll take the blessings, but no thank you on the rest? And we come and we ask, what kind of prayers indeed are we asking? Here's the thing, folks. Keep it in balance. God loves to honor his servants with blessings. God loves to pour out his blessings to us. And someday we are going to share in his glory, but be aware of the fact that first, we must be willing to go through the same suffering that he went through. You know, I think about it, and our culture, our freedom in America has so warped our sense of perception. You know, we think about, we are so glad that we're going to escape the tortures of the tribulation. But you know, there are Christians in various parts of the world this evening that are very much experiencing things that are very close to what the tribulation is going to be like. There are people in the world that have their lives threatened daily. Preachers who are taken out and shot, and their families are annihilated for the rest of their lives. And we forget that those people are just as loved of God. In some ways are closer to God than we are. And I believe as Salome looks at the cross, she says, "It's a rebuke to me. It's a rebuke to me. I'm so self-satisfied, and all I could think about was getting my sons in a high position in the kingdom someday. And I never thought about what Jesus was going through before he would ever return to his rightful position as king. And I look at him suffering on the cross, and I realize I placed him there. And I feel so foolish." And perhaps as we stand near the cross tonight, as we look at the cross, we must examine how we pray to God. And Jesus asks us, "Are you willing to partake of my cup?" Let's go on to another person. Let's go on to Jesus' mother. Let's look at her. And if we would come to Mary tonight and say, "Mary, what do you see when you see your son hanging on the cross? What do you see as the little boy that you gave birth to and you raised, and you now look at him hanging on the cross in infamy? What do you see?" And I think she would shock us. Because I think Mary would say, "I see a place to me. It is a place of understanding. It is a place of understanding." Once Christ began his earthly ministry, in other words, we know that we read about Mary and Joseph when Jesus was born, and we read about Mary and Joseph when he was 12 years old and he went to the temple. But after Christ's ministry started, we only see her twice. We see her at the very first thing he did in his ministry, and we see her at him hanging on the cross. We see her as bookends. In John chapter 2, the very first miracle Jesus worked was at a feast. And they ran out of drink. And they came to, evidently it was close friends of the family. And they had run out of the wine. And they came to, we don't know how it all worked out, but Mary found out about it, and I think Mary was very embarrassed for the couple, the wedding feast. And she knew Jesus already. She was already aware that Jesus was different. To what extent she understood it at that point, I do not know, but she knew Jesus was from God. And as she saw that sticky situation, she came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, I know you can take care of this." And she came to him and said, "They're out of refreshments." And I saw something very interesting as I was reading about this. In their culture, their wedding feasts are probably a little bit different than ours. And they were pretty big social occasions. In fact, it was a social disgrace to run out of refreshments. It wasn't just like us, "Well, we ran out of nuts. Oh, too bad. You know, folks, well, we apologize. And somebody's running to the 7-Eleven, they'll be right back." It was a social disgrace. And we have trouble relating to that, but I tell you, I got a glimpse of it a couple weeks ago. I was talking with a man who had just come back from India, visiting a native person from India, a pastor over there. He has 11 children. His daughter got married this past year. And that weddings there are a social event. You got to invite everybody you know, and then some. If you don't, you're in big trouble. And are you ready for this? This blew my mind.
They had to feed 6,000 people. I feel sorry for this guy. I thought, he's probably going to be paying for that wedding for the rest of his life, and he's got 10 more kids. And, you know, I felt like, well, let's take an offering. Let's do something for this guy. Thank goodness not all of them are girls, you know. But the pastors here said, you're crazy. You should not have done that. And he kind of looked at him. He said, you don't understand our culture. You don't understand our culture. We don't have choice. And my heart goes out to a situation like that. Because the preacher who came back, he said, I was talking with the father of the boy who got married to the preacher in India, and he's almost bitter about the costs of a wedding like that. And your heart goes out to them because they say, this is taking us under. And I look at that and, you know, I'm trying to figure out solutions, and that's not my jurisdiction. I just want to bring you back to the fact that when Mary saw a problem here in their culture, it was much more serious than we see it. And she came to Jesus and she said, these are our dear friends, and can't you do something? And she did not hesitate to make requests of Jesus in that situation. And that's what floors me as I look at her at the foot of the cross. And this is the only other time we see her. And this time, she sees her son hanging on the cross. And wouldn't you see a mother going to Pilate? Wouldn't you see a mother going to the centurion? Wouldn't you see a mother doing everything she could possibly do to try and get some change take place to get him off that cross? Wouldn't you see her doing anything, pulling any strings, going to anybody she knows that has power and trying to persuade them that my son is innocent and he should not be on that cross and you got to do something to get him off of there? And yet we see silence. And here's the key, folks. Here is why I say if you would talk with Mary, I think she'd look at the cross and she'd say, I see this as a place of understanding where I understand he is the Son of God. I think if you would see her, she would say, I am not saying he should come off that cross because I understand that's why he came. I understand that while God allowed me to give birth to him, he is not mine in the normal sense. He isn't mine. He is what God gave through me to the world so that we could have redemption. And our attitude toward Mary is not one of worship. The Bible does not tell us to worship Mary. The Bible does not tell us that Mary is above women. The verse says, you study it, Mary said, the angel talking about Mary said that, blessed art thou among women. Not blessed art thou above women. Because we see in Luke 1, what does Mary say when she realizes she is carrying the blessed Son of God in her womb, though she does not understand all the ramifications? She says in her statement in Luke 1, she says this. I'm going to paraphrase. God has brought my salvation. Mary wasn't perfect. Mary wasn't sinless. There's no such thing as the Immaculate Conception of Mary that the Catholic Church teaches. Mary herself, with her own words, said, he is my salvation. And that's why I believe if you were to say, Mary, what do you see when you see Christ hanging on the cross? She'd say, I understand. I understand who he is. As we look at that, we look at her and such a strange event. Her silence is a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And he was here for that purpose to die, and therefore she is strangely silent because she understands. And then I want to look at one last person, and that is John. John, what do you see when you look at the cross? Let's go back to our passage. I want you to see it. Let's go back to our text in John 19. Jesus looked down at John in verse 27, and he said to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Say, "John, what do you see?" He said, "I see that I need to take responsibility. I see responsibility." Jesus had just said, "Behold thy mother." Obviously, she wasn't his physical mother. But Jesus is looking down at the one that was closer to Jesus than anyone here on earth, the beloved disciple. And Jesus says, "Won't you take care of her?" Now, we don't have a great deal of history about what was going on in the family at that time, but secular history, we don't have it straight from Scripture, but secular history says Mary was a widow at this point. Joseph had already passed away. She's a widow, and you say, "Well, why would Jesus tell John to take responsibility? We know they had other children." And I was thinking about that, and it kind of threw me, and I hadn't read anything on it, and then something struck me that I think maybe is a partial explanation. And I think part of the explanation is that maybe we know that Jesus' brothers and sisters rejected him as God. They did not believe that their stepbrother was God. James, his brother, later became a Christian, who became the pastor of the Jerusalem church, who wrote the book of James. But the rest of the family did not accept Jesus as Messiah, at least at first. And could it be that Mary, Joseph is gone, Mary is up in years, and could it be that the family had alienated her because she said, "Your brother is God"? And maybe the family had rejected her. And Jesus looks down lovingly at that mother and says, "John, why don't you take her?" And so John says, "I will." And the passage tells us that he not only, inference here is that he did, because from that hour he took her home. And I don't know what happened in the future. I'd like to think that obviously James later got saved. And if Mary was still alive, maybe some of his other brothers and sisters, stepbrothers and sisters, did too. And that family was restored. But it just makes me wonder. And I think John, as he looked at the cross, said, "I see what Jesus is doing for me. He is dying for my sins. And that means now I've got to be willing to take some responsibility. I've got to be willing to carry some weight." The responsibility to carry on the work of the gospel once Jesus is gone. And you see, that's exactly what he and the other disciples then did. After the resurrection, the disciples saw that it wasn't all in vain, it was for real. What did they do? They did exactly what Jesus told John to do, and that is carry on. To take the responsibility of carrying the gospel to the rest of the world. And John did that until his dying day, though persecuted, though tortured, though alienated, though put on an island and left for dead. What do we see but a man who accepts responsibility? And folks, as we look at the cross tonight, we ask ourselves, are we willing to take the responsibility that goes with our salvation? Are we willing to bear the cross that Jesus bore? Are we willing to look at the cross and say, "He is my Redeemer. He is the one that gives me everlasting life. And am I willing to take responsibility?" It means dedication. It means hard work. It may mean suffering. It may mean having to make some very difficult decisions when other people could do things and I cannot. Why? Because my priority is Jesus Christ. He's my priority. I ask us tonight, what do you see as you look to the cross? I hope, number one, when you look at the cross, I hope you see deliverance. I hope you have experienced redemption. But I hope it goes beyond that. I hope that you are willing enough to look at the cross, that you as I look at the cross, and sometimes it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. My prayers are so lopsided. I want the blessing without being willing to drink of his cup. Then I look at Mary. Mary, with those understanding eyes now. He is the Son of God. And then finally, John. He accepts a responsibility of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now let's pray.